I want to read to you from one of the passages of the Bible that is very precious to me personally, and which recurs in the screen of my imagination as I listen to people talk about the Bible. It is the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and beginning the reading at the 6th verse. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. May God minister to us from his holy word, that our minds and our hearts may respond and resonate to the truth of his revelation. I am delighted with the response to an off-the-cuff invitation to my good friend, Dr. Criswell, in his study in Dallas. I had frankly never heard the phrase Heart of America Bible Conference. James, with all respect to you, I had never met you, and I didn't have the faintest idea who you were or what you stood for. I knew some of these people by reputation, a few by casual meeting. But my assumption was that anything that would bring the Bible back into the center of our thinking and the focus of our understanding and commitment to Jesus Christ couldn't be all bad. And as a matter of fact, and I'm going to be as honest as I can be. James, you said, tell it like it is, and I like you. You know, I really do like you, you scoundrel. We were getting along fine until you started talking about my golf. I'm going to spot you two strokes aside and beat the stuffing out of you one of these days. Well, we'll have that golf game someday. I knew that we would not talk the same language, that our emphases were different, and that our ways of saying things were different. But I had a couple of convictions. One was that when you are dealing with Christians, you can believe that the Bible is telling the truth when it says, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, it didn't say because we agree with the brethren, but because we love the brethren. And in the context of Christian love, we could handle the issues of disagreement. I do not want that to get translated into some kind of sloppy notion that anything goes. For that is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that within the context of Christian agreement, which implies the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and life lived under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, understood in terms of the teaching of Holy Scripture. And it is in that context that I think Christian discussion must take place. I used to teach, and this will come as a shock to a lot of you, but I used to teach, well, I've taught Old Testament here at Southern Seminary. As a matter of fact, was offered a professorship at Southern Seminary in Old Testament once by the president. The faculty didn't know about the offer, and so that's all right, too, and it saved the president getting into trouble because I turned it down. I've taught Old Testament, but that won't shake you up as much as to discover that I used to teach, and I've also taught preaching here, what will shake you up is to discover that I used to be a professor of evangelism. When I was professor of evangelism in the New Orleans Seminary, my trouble was that I was the boy president down there, and most of the students were older than I was, and therefore more experienced and knew more than I did, according to them. And I was teaching in the evangelism class one day, and a student said to me, Now, Professor, let's look at that from God's point of view. Well, if he could do that, he has a gift that I don't have. I have to come to this book in order to get at God's point of view. And that's the only way I know to look at it from God's point of view. But if I talk about this book, I have to talk in terms of something that happened to me a long time ago when Eugene Nider came to this campus from the American Bible Society, and he told about a small southern town in southern Mexico which was named Inferno, Hell. And in that jumping-off place from which man made the 5 or 6 month trek, looking for and collecting the sap of a tree to make the gum which Americans stick under the pews of the churches, Inferno lived up to its name. Finally, some unemployed men went to the coast and carried back with them portions of Scripture and bore testimony to a faith they found in the message of the Bible. And it is a true story, for if you look on the map of Mexico for Inferno, you will not find it. In its place, you will find a town whose neighbors named it Paraiso, paradise. And the difference was made by the reception of what God has said through holy men of old. But I rush from that to tell you another Mexican story. For in one of the Indian areas of Mexico, they had a copy of a book, the Bible. They surrounded it with 13 candles and 13 stalks of corn, and then proceeded in drunken debauchery and immorality with all sorts of evil rites to worship before the book. A woman missionary learned the language of that Indian tribe. Laboriously, she translated the Gospel of Mark and recorded it on a record and carried into that area little recorders. There was no electricity, and even batteries wouldn't last. So these recorders, or these phonograph players, if you please, were played by putting your finger at one point on the record, and you'd turn your finger. And if you turned it at the right speed, you could hear that missionary's voice reading the Gospel of Mark. I thought of that in connection with the story of the crowds gathering in the theaters of New York and London at this time, simply to listen to a man quote the Gospel of Mark in the King James Version. And by the way, let that be a lesson to you. If you think the King James language can't communicate with modern man, think again. And I'm not hung up on the King James language. I'm simply saying that it communicates. Well, when they got this copy of Mark's gospel and began to play it, something happened. The merchants of drunkenness burned down the church that resulted. But you can't really get rid of a church by burning it down, because the church is the redeemed people of God, and they'll build the building back. Today, in that same village, there are 4 churches, 12 chapels, and 12,000 believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have to do for you this sort of thing, because you will already have made my application. I am trying to be very careful to say that this is not a charm. It is a chart. And it is God's chart for human life. And it is the chart whose destiny is the kingdom of God. It is not a fetish. By the way, did I say something nice about the King James? And my eye just got caught here. The Bible I picked up to read from is the Revised Standard Version. Did it sound like the Word of God to you? As a matter of fact, I have preferences. My own preference, for whatever it's worth to you, is the American Standard Version. Not because it's good English, it's translation English, it's a little clumsy in English. I like it because it reflects the Hebrew-Greek word order and some things about it that are useful to me. I do not recommend it to other people who would find the awkwardness of some of its phrases offensive. But I am trying to say the translations, I don't really have much problem. I don't want Dale Moody to rise up and denounce me. But as a matter of fact, God uses the Living Bible. paraphrase that it is. Well, I'm trying to put... Dale Moody's back there and said something. I want to hear about it later. Well, almost exactly a year ago today, in fact, a year ago, last Saturday night, I was in the intensive care coronary unit of Jewish Hospital in this city. Family was shut out. The doctors were gone. The nurses had finished their ministrations. And I was left there with those monitors telling about my heartbeat flicking across the screen. I had done with my doctors what I'll do with my theological friends. I'd said, quit giving me all those ambiguous big words and tell me what in the mischief you're saying. What is my situation? The doctor had said to me, you're going to have a heart attack in the next 6 minutes, 6 hours, 6 days, 6 weeks, but less than 6 months. And when you have it, unless I've got your heart, your chest open, when you have it, I can't help you because the blockage was in a left main artery. I'm saying only that to say to you, I was having to look at things not from some rosy optimism, but from hard-headed realism. You know what I found myself doing? I didn't review my life. I didn't think back over the good things and the bad things. I discovered I was lying there in the bed, quoting the Bible to myself. And I started with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I wasn't greatly impressed with how much I remembered. I remembered thinking, you really didn't get it all memorized, did you? There was a time when, as a seminary student, I intended to memorize the Bible so I could quote it word for word. And what was hitting me was, I couldn't remember it all. I don't have it all hid in my heart. I've got it in the books, but I haven't got it where it does the good, in my heart. Then I got to thinking about my old professor, W.O. Carver, and his last chapel message here. He was 85 years old when he came, and he talked about my Bible. He kept talking about my Bible versus the Bible. What he said was, there was a time when my Bible was my mother. That was all I knew about God, was her tender touch and her loving care. But as I grew a little bit and learned to speak, she taught me to lisp, God is love. And that was all of my Bible. Not all of the Bible, but all of my Bible, Dr. Carver was saying. He said, then I learned John 3:16. And the 23rd Psalm, and the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that was my Bible. The effective revelation of God that could make a difference in my life. And then he came down to the end of the way to say at 85, I want to tell you that I still have not been able to make my Bible equal the Bible. I don't know whether that helps you or bothers you, but that is essential to me. For it is the word hid in your heart that you might not sin against God. That is the Bible that is working in your life. Not the Bible on the shelf. Not even the Bible under your arm. Not even the Bible that I preach from. Sometimes we preachers hold that Bible up as if to say to the people, when you hear me, you hear what God has said. I'm afraid they hear what I have appropriated of God's word. And God forgive me if ever that is different or inadequate in terms of the whole truth of Scripture. Now, I have a hobby, and I want to try to illustrate something. And I'm not saying something new to you. I've got a lecture. If you don't believe me, there it is. I wrote it. It says, Speech to Heart of America Bible Conference. And I thought these guys might be lecturing to us, and if then I was supposed to lecture, that's what you were going to get. Well, they've preached to us, and I'm glad they have. I haven't agreed with everything they've said, but I've been edified and stirred and deeply moved by many things they have said. And I'm glad they're here. And I hope that someday they're going to ask a team of professors to come and lecture on the Bible where they are. Suppose if they do, they're going to get a couple of nutty, kooky statements out of the faculty members, and that'll balance things out generally. Now, if I've loused up the spirit of the occasion, then God forgive me, I'm dead wrong. I'm trying to talk just like I am, James. I've said what I think. I do think some of the statements made here have been pretty kooky and far from the mark, but God help me, I've listened to faculty members do that, and worse than that, I've listened to tapes of me sometimes. Man, some of the things I've said, well, I don't want to give the trustees any ideas. The reason I'm not going to get a perfect student body here is because then I'd have to have a perfect faculty. And if I had a perfect faculty, we couldn't put up with the present board of trustees we've got. And if we had a perfect board of trustees, they'd look for another president, and I'm not going to start the process. But you know, I want to tell you who I am, really. I don't have a congregation, not since I was pastor of the old Broadway Baptist Church here. My ministry, James, is like yours. It's itinerant. I'm here, there, yonder. So a long time ago, I invented a hobby. My hobby is asking famous people I chance to meet. And anybody can be famous. But I ask famous people I chance to meet, what passage of the Bible has been most meaningful to you? Now, there's a reason for that. When I tell the fellow sitting by me on the airplane, my hobby is asking famous people, what verses of Scripture have meant most to you? He doesn't get insulted. But then two things happen, one of two. Sometimes he tells me and blesses me by telling me the part of God's Word that has transformed him. And sometimes he stumbles and stammers and says, the Lord tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. You know, that's from Hezekiah 4:3. But when that happens, then I get to tell him about the verses that have changed my life. And it's my way, if you please, of doing personal work, of trying to win people to Christ, my Savior and Lord. And that way of doing it lets me do it in, I hate to tell you this right out in public, in cocktail parties, or receptions is a nicer word for them, in receptions given by public officials and other people. And I could tell you some tales about leaning up against the bar with the Coca-Cola in the bottle in my hand. They've loused me up. I used to be able to drink tomato juice and orange juice, but since the Russians came with vodka, you can't even drink those things and be a part of the outfit. Well, anyway, so I get my Coca-Cola in a bottle, and it's lousy stuff when it's hot, but it's still better hot than it is over glass when you can't tell what else is in it. And that makes me witness to something I don't want to witness to. Some years ago, I went up to Chicago and went in to see J.L. Kraft. I was president of the seminary down in New Orleans at the time, and I had a lot of trouble getting in to see him. He had outposts of secretaries all around, and it took some maneuvering, but I outflanked them and finally got in to see him. And the point was, I was coming to ask for money. What else does the president of a school ever ask a rich man for? So, and they were right. They told me that I would have 5 minutes, and I stood there in front of his desk with my hat in my hand. I stood because he didn't ask me to be seated, and I held my hat because nobody offered to take it. And in less than 5 minutes, I asked him for money for the New Orleans Seminary, and he gave me $10,000, and I started to leave. And then I realized I had about a minute and a half left. And so I said, Mr. Kraft, my hobby is asking famous people what passage of Scripture has been most meaningful to you. Well, about 45 minutes later, I was still there in his office. He had slipped the panels on the walls back and shown me his hobby, collecting Egyptian scarabs. I had an invitation to his house for dinner that night, where he wanted to show me his jade workshop because he was working on the jade window, which you can see in the North Shore Baptist Church in Chicago today. Well, but that wasn't the exciting thing. What was exciting was to listen to J.L. Kraft himself tell how, as a bankrupt cheese salesman driving a horse-drawn cart, He pulled up by the side of the road one day, and out of the desperation of his need, he said, "Oh, God, I can't make it go by myself. Take my life and be the senior partner in my life." You know that J.L. Craft ended up as a tither. That is, he lived on the tithe and gave the 90% away. But here's what he told me. He said, Hebrews 11:1, "I discovered now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And he said, "By faith I entered into a world of reality beyond the range of sight and sound and touch and taste and smell, but it was a world of spiritual reality in which I discovered that by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God." Don't get tangled up. By the Word of God. What are you talking about? The book? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Nothing was made but by the Word. That's what we're saying here. By faith we understand the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. J.L. Craft made that passage come alive for me. What do you think this is? A solid pulpit? Ouch, that stings. It feels solid enough, but it's not. It's a swirly field of electric charges in the configuration of a pulpit. For ultimately, it is something not seen. Not what it looks like. Well, what I'm wanting you to get out of this is that the Bible, taken on its face, you don't have to be able to read the Greek here. You really don't have to know which of the manuscripts you want to follow in the reading. Just taken on its face. Man, it'll transform a life. It'll work a miracle. It will. I want to share a different one, and for a reason. Winston Churchill is one of my heroes, not as a great Christian, but he really is one of the heroes of the 20th century. Last summer, my wife went out to Charters, his home, and, well, anyway, let's get away from that and talk about Winston Churchill. He was not always a great man. Harold Begbie wrote about Winston Churchill. He has many qualities of real greatness, but has he the unifying spirit of character? He has truly brilliant gifts, but you cannot quite depend on them. Mr. Churchill carries great guns, but his navigation is uncertain. Men watch him, but do not follow him. He beguiles their reason, but never warms their emotions. His inconsistencies have brought him too often into inferior company. All Mr. Churchill needs is the direction in his life of a great idea. This is to say that to be saved from himself, Mr. Churchill must be carried away by enthusiasm for some great ideal, an ideal so much greater than his own place in politics that he is willing to face death for its triumph, even the many deaths of political life. Now, that's the biographer writing about young Winston Churchill. October the 11th, 1911, Winston Churchill was what we would have called a dove, a pacifist, in the face of the effort to get ready for World War I. Prime Minister Asquith called Winston Churchill to the Prime Minister's castle in Scotland, laid before him the proof of the intention of the Kaiser to try to dominate the whole world, and then asked Winston Churchill to become the Lord of the Admiralty and be responsible for arming the British Navy. Winston Churchill said, "I cannot so quickly reverse my course. I will have to think about it." He went to bed that night in the Prime Minister's castle. He found by the bedside a Bible. He picked it up. It fell open. And what he found himself reading was Deuteronomy 9:5. "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you." And that became God's message to Winston Churchill. This man with great guns and uncertain navigation had one goal from that point on. Now, why do I read that to you? Because there is not a theological scholar, there's not an Old Testament professor in Southern Seminary or any other seminary in the world that would have told you that this passage means what it said to Winston Churchill. But the Spirit of God interpreted this word and transformed it miraculously into the Word of God in the life of Winston Churchill. And I'm trying to say to you, you can read the Bible with all of the skill and genius and IQ you have, and I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for the result unless you read it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I want to put that down so deep. For there is rationalism abroad in the land. And there is liberal rationalism and fundamentalist rationalism, whereby we begin to assume the authority of God's word with the stuff up here. And the authority of God's word, my fear, has nothing to do with the manuscripts. The accuracy of the copies of the Bible available to us are not where the slippage comes. The slippage comes between the words of the book and my understanding for what is here is not in error. But when God's Spirit ministers the words of this book, now you can talk about truth, and if it helps you to put another adjective or two in front of it, it's okay by me. You can call it inerrant and infallible and anything else you want, but I've said all of that when I say, when God's Spirit ministers this book to your heart and life, the result is truth. And I've stake my life on that. Well, I meant to be through by now, but I want to come with just one more to justify this passage of Scripture I read, and I'll tell it quickly. Some of you heard it. I was a student here in the seminary. I grew up in the First Baptist Church of Memphis, Tennessee. I really didn't grow up And I'm going, you know, sometimes I feel like the worst underprivileged people in this world are folks who didn't grow up in a log cabin. I didn't. My family was, my father was a judge and a successful attorney. My mother was the daughter of a federal judge. Well, I grew up in Memphis in First Baptist Church. My family was pretty prominent in First Baptist Church. My father was always chairman of the deacons, except the year he had to rotate off. So they always got somebody else to fill in for him the year that the rotation system took him off. So they had to invite me down to preach in the church, you know. I was a seminary student, and they invited me, and I rode the old IC railroad down to Memphis, and they didn't let me preach Sunday morning, mind you, Sunday night. They were at least that wise. But I was so excited about it, and my first sermon in my home church, and I never did get within 3 feet of the ground as I walked out on that pulpit. I was so eager and just couldn't wait for the choir to get out of the way and let's get on with it. The pastor was not there, but they got an older retired minister to introduce me who knew me well. He got up and said to the congregation, "It's not easy for a young man to preach his first sermon in his home church." I hadn't thought about that, really. I thought it was exciting. But his superior experience immediately showed up because when he mentioned it, I realized he was right. And he said, "Duke may be a little nervous tonight." I hadn't thought about that. But when he mentioned it, I realized my hands were shaking and the perspiration was beginning to run down my face. He said, "You will want to be supportive of him, and you will want to pray for him, because he may have difficulty remembering everything he planned to say." Oh, my word. He was so right. When I got up, I couldn't remember anything I planned to say. And they had a microphone there. That thing had teeth in it. And my old Sunday school teachers and friends out there in the congregation, every one of them looked like he was getting ready to throw a hymn book at me. I stood up and stammered and carried on. I don't know how long. Not 20 minutes. I never would have lasted 20 minutes, maybe 12 minutes. Maybe 8 minutes. It seemed like forever and forever and forever. I never did get through, but I quit. And I went out and got on the old IC railroad to ride the Pullman back to Louisville that night. James, you referred to crying yourself to sleep. The only night in my life I ever remember crying myself to sleep was that night on the IC railroad. I put my face into one of those two pillows they provide, and I put the other one over my head to muffle the sounds, and I sobbed from Memphis, Tennessee to Louisville, Kentucky. My heart was broken at the mess I'd made of my first chance to tell people what Jesus Christ had done for me. They waited 2 years before they asked me back. After my second sermon, a young woman came up. She said, "Do you remember your first sermon in this church?" And it was not profane when I said, "Oh my God, I can't forget it." And she said, "Well, I wanted to tell you. I was with a crowd. We were dancing to the music of the radio. And the program changed, and they announced that the next 30 minutes would be given to the sermon from the First Baptist Church, and a Reverend Duke K. McCall would preach." And said, "Somebody flipped the dial to get some more music. Somebody else said, wait a minute. I played football at Central High School with that guy. Let's see what he's got to say. She said, I sat on the arm of a sofa. And you, I don't know much of what you said, she said, but you kept quoting a verse. It happens to be my favorite verse. That's why I was preaching on it. She said, you quoted, it's from John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, even Christ Jesus. She said, I sat there and thought, I wish there were something of eternal quality or worth about my life. She said, you say it again, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God. She said, I sat there and thought, I wish I knew God. She said, you'd say it again. And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, even Christ Jesus. She said, I bowed my head on the arm of that sofa and gave my heart to Jesus Christ that night. And the next Sunday, I came to this church and made public profession of my faith. And now I'm teaching a class of junior girls in the Sunday school. Dear friend, I'm stubborn and hard-headed and often very stupid. But even I got the message. God said, my word shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. He really didn't say that about my smart ideas. I'm a graduate of this seminary. I've got a good doctorate from this seminary. And just in case you want to know, and I've never put it on a wall anywhere, I've also got a diploma from Harvard Business School. I've got a lot of good ideas. But God never said he would use my ideas. God never said he would use my words. God is going to use, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his living word in you to work miracles. And there isn't anything you will ever be able to say that is too strong when you are testifying to the miraculous power of the living word of God. God bless you and use you.